Good morning. Let's stand and pray. Father, we are in need of you. We stand in need of you this morning. I pray that you'd open our hearts to receive what you have for us. I pray that we would, each one here would hear what you want to say to every heart. I pray, minister to each individual. Touch the areas of our lives where we need to be transformed. Lord, you know all of us intimately, and I just pray that you would touch us where we need to be and help us to be open and receptive and our hearts ground to be ready and prepared to receive. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start with a somewhat of a history, something that caught my attention recently. I saw this headline and I read the article, and it was an announcement from James Richardson and Sons announcing their new president. His name is Thor Richardson, and it kind of intrigued me because I knew a little bit of the history around the Richardson family. Many of us are familiar with the name. The Richardson Center is the tallest building at Portage in Maine, in the intersection there. It, for many years, was the tallest building in Winnipeg. The Winnipeg Airport is named after James Richardson and Sons, the founder and first president of James Richardson and Sons. And today its subsidiaries include Richardson International, Richardson Pioneer, the Grain Elevator Company, Bison Transport, and Tundra Oil and Gas, among others. Tundra Oil and Gas is one of the companies, few companies that drill for oil and natural gas here in Manitoba. They do most of it here in Manitoba. The company was founded in 1857, making it older than the country itself. James Richardson did not start out as this. He started out a tailor. And once, in exchange for a job, he accepted grain as payment and found himself in the grain business, trying to sell the grain that he'd received as payment to somebody else because he didn't need it all. These beginnings in Kingston, Ontario, expanded and led him to headquarter in Winnipeg during the days of the Winnipeg Grain Exchange in the 1890s. And what I found fascinating about the new president is that he is the eighth president bearing the family name since its founding in 1857. Eight generations. That's impressive. And not only are they just surviving, they're thriving. They're growing and making major acquisitions on the world scale, acquiring companies in the UK and the US that add to their grain handling capabilities, the seed crushing industry, the oat industry. They outlasted their competitors and now are the largest grain handlers in Canada. I grew up with seeing elevators with the names on there of United Grain Growers, AgriCorps, by Terra, they all do not exist anymore. A lot of them were taken over by Richardson, and now at least some of them bear the name of Richardson Pioneer. That's their grain handling. And we all probably also know companies, businesses, families, inheritance that the second generation took, squandered it, ruined it, ran the company into the ground, and ultimately failed in the second generation already. I can think of examples, a few examples of a second generation taking over from the first and not succeeding, going into bankruptcy, failing, or the father came back and took over the company again and made it successful. I also know of examples like that. And this led me to a question, maybe a series of questions. How do you build something that not only lasts, but prospers for eight generations. What kind of vision inspired? What kind of vision drives something for that long, that successfully? And then I had to ask that question of myself. How is it possible that I could inspire and drive the values that we hold dear for that long? And we'll never know if we were successful, but is it possible? The other example then I thought of was from Scripture in Jeremiah 35. There are the Rechabites. In Jeremiah 35, verse 6, Jeremiah says, I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and said to them, drink wine. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, we shall drink no wine, neither you nor your sons forever. And neither shall we plow fields, sow seed, build a house, plant vineyards, nor have any. But in all our days we will dwell in tents and live many days in the land we are strangers. The Rechabites were faithful to abide by a certain rule that generations before this story in Jeremiah happened, someone, a descendant of Rechab, Jonadab, said, here's what we're going to do. Our family is going to do this. And for generations. Now, Jonadab lived at the time of Jehu in 2 Kings. He helped Jehu destroy Baal in Israel. And he helped eliminate the worship of Baal in Israel. And from the time of Jehu to the time of Jeremiah is over 200 years. 200 years later, you put wine before the Rechabites and they said, not doing. Our father said. And remember, that wasn't their parent. That was 200 years, that's 10 generations or more. He was saying, nothing doing. And God commended the Rechabites. He used them as a picture, a message for the Israelites, saying, look, one of their ancestors said this. Why aren't you obeying me? And he made this promise, saying, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, will never fail to have a descendant to serve me. I don't know exactly what that looks like, but that sounds like a pretty amazing promise. This family stood against just becoming like everyone else, not just for a generation, but for over 200 years. And as I kept thinking down this line, I was reminded then of something I've heard another person say this, but something, and so I feel like it rings true, something my dad said once that stuck with me and I remember, and I can't quote him directly, but it goes along the lines of, he said, "I'll only know if I successfully raised my children if they raise their children well." Like, in other words, what I truly caught from him and transmit to my children is the true test of his values, is what he was saying. And you'll know if you raised good children by your grandchildren. And the thing, a lot of us probably won't live long enough to know necessarily the outcome of our parenting, and we won't necessarily be able there to control or influence even the outcome directly. So we have to do it kind of like Rechab did, or Jonadab did. He was guiding the family even past the grave. That led me to a further thought here. Some question that was raised here last week, and that I'm not going to conclude it, I don't think. But I think there's some valuable thoughts that can come out of that conversation. As Gilbert was speaking last week, he was talking about first things and second things. And there's a lot of situations where we can use that and say, okay, the sovereignty of God is a first thing and the will of man is a second thing. And they go together, they're not separate, they're complementary. So one of the questions that was raised here was, when you look at family and church, which is the first thing and which is the second? And I wrestled with that for a long time. And I'm wondering even if you can use those terms to define those two things. I mean, you could say church is the first thing because it is the greater institution. But on the other hand, you could say family is the first thing because the church is comprised of its families, without which there would be no church. You could say the church is because it is the body of Christ. You could say the family is because it's instituted first and is part of the natural order of creation. Now, I'm not going to make the case for either one, but what I want to do here in the next while is make it clear to us that just like no country, no civilization is greater than its citizens, so no congregation is greater than the quality of its members. No company, no organization, no church will rise above the strengths that its individuals possess. And they will not rise above the contributions I can make to the whole. Now, as many individuals contribute to this whole, they can create something greater than the individual. They can create civilization. They can create a company. They can create a corporation. They can create church that is much greater than any individual could have built on their own. Okay, but how do we then flesh it out? We realize that we need the church to be functioning well in order for many different things to happen, in order for discipleship to happen, in order for missions to happen, in order for so many things to happen, the church needs to function well. But what I want to start with this morning is I want to look not necessarily at the church. I want to look at us as individuals and us as families. What do we need and how must we live if we are going to create an effective church? And so I'm going to draw something from a book that I read some years ago. I'll share the title, and then I want to draw a concept out of that book and apply it to our lives. The book is called The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. It's one of the bestsellers that was written recently, actually. It's a more modern book by Stephen Covey. And I want to draw something out of it. People, in general, can fit into 3 categories. And I want to build on this idea here a little bit. We have dependent people, independent people, and then we have interdependent people. And I want to say it at the outset here that a successful church has members who are operating at an interdependent level. And in that sense, to quote the book, the whole is more than the sum of its parts. In other words, 1 + 1 is greater than 2. So in relation to church, an individual or the family, I want to talk about both, who is able to, I'm using the word synergize, which simply means to work together to be more effective. The individual or family who is able to synergize, in other words, is interdependent, there's criteria for that. That person must first master himself or herself, and in the case of family, themselves. So what does it mean to master yourself? So I want to throw 3 things out here. If you are not, 1, proactive, 2, making long-term goals, and 3, able to prioritize first things and then make plans and follow through, we are not independent and not capable of being interdependent. We are dependent people. Now I'll explain that a little bit more. In order for us to contribute healthily, in a healthy way, we need to be independent individuals with the goal of working together effectively. So how can I tell if I'll be able to contribute effectively to the church? I want to read in 1 Thessalonians here. 1 Thessalonians says this: For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And here's the question that rings out to me and to you. Do you possess your vessel? Do you possess your vessel? 2 Peter, he writes this. In 2:19, he says, I'm reading in a different version, it says, "For you are a slave to whatever controls you." You are a slave to whatever controls you. How is independence measured? Here's questions to ask ourselves. Am I an independent person or a dependent person? Do I control my moods? Do I control my appetites? Am I in charge of those things? Or do those things dictate me? What do your habits look like? What are my habits like? Do I have good, productive habits? What are my spending habits like? What are my eating habits like? What are my screen time habits like? Am I possessing my vessel? That's the idea. You're in charge. You're in control. Or are you a slave to your appetites and desires? If we are, and I think we can all find areas, I can find areas in my life where I am not in possession. And this was a revelation to me. I was like, you know what? This is where I need to start. These are things that I need to do. I cannot be a slave to my appetite. I cannot be a slave to my desires. I cannot be a slave to my flesh. I cannot do that. Am I controlling what I can control? You know, sometimes we say, I can't do anything about this. We blame the weather. We blame politics. We blame politicians. We blame the economy for our problems. And we blame other people's weaknesses for our downfall. That's a child-like approach to life. A child says, and you've probably heard children use it, and I'm sure we've all used it, "He made me do it. You made me angry. You made me hit," whatever. Children say that. Children are dependent. And we need to all come to a place where we realize that we are in possession of our vessels. We are in possession of our vessels. We need the guidance to becoming independent. That's the first step. That's the first thing. To move from a child-like, helpless, dependent state in the long term to become interdependent, where we're able to build something greater than ourselves. Here's where we need to start. All right, the first one is what we just said: being in possession of your vessel. Number two, and remember, number two follows number one. Once we can control ourselves, then we can set goals. What do you want to be like? What do you want to do? What are the principles and values that are going to guide your life? Again, there's no point in setting a goal and we've probably done this, we made a New Year's resolution and were unable to follow through because step one was gone. What do we want to be like? What character can we have? What contributions are we going to make? Right? Those are ideals. What do we want to be like? What do you want to do with our lives? What's going to decide what I'm going to do with my life? All those different questions we can answer. And we can say, here's what I want to do. But remember, in order for this to work, we must be in possession of our vessel. And only then can we pursue our goals. Only then can we build character. Only then can we make any significant contributions. Otherwise, we're dictated by our moods and desires. Once we have goals, you can then work on prioritizing things. That could be spiritual, personal growth, spending time reading, spending time in prayer. We prioritize things. We write. We maintain relationships. We focus on accomplishing our goals. We plan. We prepare. And once we can do that, we're not distracted by, oh, yeah, this looks fun. This looks flashy. No, we're going somewhere. We have a plan, and I don't have time for that. We're not deceived by popular activities. We're not deceived by peer pressure and going with the flow. We avoid mindless phone time and mind-numbing computer games and any such entertainment because, you know what, I'm going somewhere. I don't have time for that. And now, okay, so those are the kind of three steps there, practical steps that we can take. The first one we could label discipline, controlling what you can control. The second one is making goals, and the third one is setting priorities. Now, and only now, have we now built a life where we can collaborate, where we can work together as on win-win situations. Note that we cannot collaborate. We will derail this process if I'm not in possession of my vessel. The first three steps of controlling yourself, making goals, and prioritizing things to meet those goals will take possession of your vessel. Remember, we are slaves to whatever controls us. When we live life by principle rather than by mood, we build cooperation and trust. We can logically identify outcomes that will be fully mutually beneficial and think of ways to make it happen. Again, if we're trying to make things happen, but we can't follow through on our commitments, collaboration falls apart. The conditions for synergy, and remember, synergy is just working together effectively, are the ability to do difficult tasks, the absence of competition, the mutual pursuit of win-win, and empathetic communication, which means to seek first to understand and then to be understood. So to summarize all of that, and that's a mouthful there, is simply this. If we're going to be part of the whole, if we're going to add something to the whole, we are going to have to be people who possess our vessels, are not controlled by mood and appetite, because that subtracts from the whole. And so we must first do the hard work of growing and maturing before we can be contributors to the whole. Okay, so we could say, you know what, we want the whole, we want the big picture, we want the church to flourish and prosper, but when it comes down to it, nothing happens without me pursuing sanctification. Without me possessing my vessel, nothing happens. Nothing can come out of that. That's where it starts. And only then can we move towards the building that we want. The building block of society is the family. And just like an individual, right? You can have an individual who is dependent, not independent. So you can also have the same with the family. That doesn't contribute to an whole. And the church cannot prosper without the faithful family. And the faithful family has a lot of the similar components. It has discipline, structure, and order, the first step. Out of that comes goals. What do we want our children to be like? What do we want them to be able to contribute to society and to the church? What values are they catching? And then we prioritize what we desire as goals, and we do things that will produce the outcomes that we desire. And then we are a family ready to collaborate. And I say all these things kind of as almost introductory to where I'm going with this. We want the Church of Jesus Christ to prosper. We want it to win. We want it to go on from generation to generation. All thy works will praise thee from one generation to the next. We want to be able to outlast a corporation. We want to be able to build something meaningful that will go from generation to generation. We want to pass on our values. We want to pass on the torch. We want to do all those things. Where does that take place? And I want to submit to us this morning that the hard work of a successful church happens at home. The discipline, the goals, and carrying out the day-to-day discipleship of our children doesn't fall under the prerogative of the church. It falls under the prerogative of us as parents. And so, I want to title my message this morning. I actually have a title. I want to title my message this morning, The Cradle of Civilization. The Cradle of Civilization. And I want to discuss here a little bit the family. And so in the broader discussion of church, the church cannot exist without its homes. And yet it's almost like asking, what's more important? Is it the heart? Or is it your kidneys? We need both of them. You know, it's kind of like, it's another analogy would be, what's more important, your cells or your body? Well, you say, okay, the body's greater than your cells, but if you have no cells, you have no body. And healthy cells are critically important to our body. And so if our aim is to help have a healthy body, in order to do so, we need to take care of ourselves. And so the family is the foundation that builds the church. It builds all of civilization. The Bible speaks glowingly about the church. Paul writes in flourishing language in the books like Ephesians. And that's the prize we work towards. But we have to remember, synergy is not where we start. That's the goal. We start at home. And I want to read Genesis and define the home. Therefore, I should read one verse. I think this verse defines the home and marriage very well. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So let's take this verse apart. A man. This speaks of maturity. Doesn't say a boy. Doesn't just say a male. It says a man. That means not a dependent, but one in possession of his vessel. A man. Capable of leading. A man. You know, in the book of Exodus, in the story of the Exodus, after the Israelites were slaves for hundreds of years and God prepared them to come out of Egypt, one of the first instructions he gave them is this. He gave them the Passover. And he gave someone who was responsible for carrying out the Passover in each family. And he says, the head of the household. Each household, the head of each household will carry out the Passover feast for his house. This was significant because as slaves, if you're a slave, and I think of slavery in America, as a slave, and because we've read books about it, you're stripped of your independence. You're dependent on your master for everything. For food, for clothing, for shelter. You are at someone else's beck and call your entire life as a slave. You have no control. You have no say-so. Your children can be sold tomorrow to someone else. You are not in charge of your family. You are not in charge of anything. You are at the mercy of the state. That's a slave. And I find it interesting that one of the first things God does in order to bring his people out of slavery is he puts the fathers as charge of the home. And this is one of the tragedies in America. Post-slavery, due to some of the consequences that came out of that, America has a major problem with crime and violence among the African American population. You look at the statistics, 70% or so, maybe higher, of incarcerated individuals are of African American descent in the United States. Here's another interesting statistic, I think, that mirrors that. Almost all of them grew up in a home where their biological father was not present. Almost all of them. Racism and all of that aside, slavery destroyed the family. And it was never reinstituted. And they have never recovered since. The same thing is true of our Aboriginal people here in Canada. The family gets destroyed. There is no recovery until that is reinstituted. That is the way out of slavery. That is the way out of captivity. It's for a man who is capable of leading the restoration of the father of the house to the leadership of the home. Is the pathway out of slavery. The responsibility putting on your shoulders, the responsibility for the care, the provision of the home, brings something out of a man that nothing else can. Man. First word. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. That little line there, father and mother. That's the Bible's definition of a complete family. This is what defines marriage, a father and a mother. This is an unbreakable bond. This is a till death do us part. And as we look at the broader church today, most of them have abandoned this principle. They have abandoned this principle of to death do us. It's a good idea, but if it doesn't work out for you, you know, that's life. What the church has not realized, I believe, is when you open the door to deviance from this principle, that this is an unbreakable bond. No matter what circumstances surrounded a marriage, it could have been both. If both people are unbelievers, that marriage is just as permanent as if they were married in the church. Remember, that marriage is a permanent institution originating in creation. Genesis 2. And any door open to deviance from the Word of God when it comes to marriage leads to what we have today as any expression of love being justified under the guise of acceptance. This is where it broke down. This is where the church failed. And now they're fighting that. But we got to return to this. The marriage. The church cannot compromise here. A man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave. This is the starting of a new family. A new family is being formed. A new bond is being created. That's unbreakable. This is talking about commitment. Remember, marriage, in a sense, seems like such a fragile thing. Like, just two people said, okay, yes, I do. And somehow it makes something. They're not chained together. They're not, like, glued together. They're not bolted together. There's no physical bonds that tie them together. There's you could leave at any time. Really, technically, you could. Right? There's nothing restraining you. Yet, this is an incredibly deeply held bond that when it's broken, there's scars for life. And so there's something powerful about this spiritual bond, this commitment that is made between two. To say, I will, and I'm doing this for the rest of my life. A man shall leave his father and his mother shall cleave unto his wife. The complement. The completion. Peter, I find this interesting. Peter tells in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, wives, submit to your own husband. And I find that word interesting. I find that word significant, the word own. It tells me, and we sometimes, I think there's this misconception that we have men and then we have women and then so on down the line. No, the only place where that actually is the case is within the home. The wife is submitted to her own husband. And that's it. Not to every husband. Not every woman is under every man. No, the woman is under her husband. And that's it. To her own husband. And I think that's significant, that idea. And what the wife, the complement. A woman brings things to a home and a family that no man can. A mother's love is amazing, an amazing thing. I got a picture of it again this week. I was driving my school bus, and in front of me another school bus was coming, and it put on its lights, and it stopped. And it was a wheelchair accessible bus, and lady gets out, opens the back wheelchair door, and the mom comes out of the house. And the girl is wheelchaired onto the ramp and put down, and the expression, and this probably happens every single day. I see this bus every single day, almost. The mom comes out of the house, her face all smiles and glowing, seeing her girl come off the bus. And her girl is in a wheelchair. Someone's taking her down, pushing into the house, and she's like, just happy, I'm so glad to see you. That's something that I feel like God has given to mothers, that is to women in general, that nurturing spirit that is present there is an incredible gift that you bring to your homes that no one else can, and it's a treasure. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be, in some translation it says, they shall become one flesh. So this is the idea of, this is a process of, this process of coming together is a process of learning. It's a process of friendship. It's a process of trust where you grow, you get to know each other. You build something significant. You are learning and you are growing in this area. And I think we grow for the rest of our lives. Shall become one flesh. And one flesh speaks of the deep intimacy that is shared in marriage. One flesh. No one, nowhere else is their relationship deeper and more intimate. This is a sacred bond sanctioned and commissioned by God Himself as unbreakable. And I want to look at here, I'm going to read in Ephesians, just the whole discussion of, okay, what's more significant here? The family, the home, church, marriage. Look what Paul says here in Ephesians 3. Ephesians 5. Wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he may present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of one body, of his flesh and of his bones. And he quotes Genesis, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. You see how interwoven Paul is? He goes, marriage, church. He goes from one to the other. They're like completely interdependent things, thoughts. And so, a few applications we can make to this, considering the importance of the home, considering that the home is the cradle of civilization, considering that the home is where children learn from infancy to lead disciplined lives and can then out of that live intentional and proactive lives. That will happen out of the home. Considering how important this relationship is, the unbreakable, unshakable bond, and the value that God has placed on this, I have a couple things here for us to think about. Treat marriage and the male-female relationship with utmost respect and importance. It's not a trivial thing. It's not a light matter. You know, it's fun. It's fun to fall in love and feel the butterflies and all of those different things. There's a pleasure to that. There's a joy in that. But I'd like to focus today on also the seriousness of it. I'd like to highlight that. First of all, this relationship, it's for life. There's no backing out. You don't get a redo. And so we enter into it with reverence. We don't just follow our heart. We don't just follow our passion. Because the person that you marry is the most single, most influential person in your life. And so we consider deeply, we ask questions like, what are their values? What do they talk about? What do they spend time and money on? Are they serious about pursuing God? Are there disciplines in their life? You know, you could ask the question, is he a man or just a boy? I was listening to a speaker at a conference, at the homeschool conference. He said, when I married my wife, I became her oldest son. That's how I lived. I would invite my friends over, and we'd game together. And she'd call us for supper. And I said, honey, can you just bring it in here? And the way he describes the first 8 years of their marriage, he says, I was like an oldest son. I was not a man. I was not a husband. I was a liability. I was a son. I was not a husband. That's an extreme case. Maybe it isn't. It's probably more common than. I mean, if you look at the average age of a video gamer, it's like in the upper 30s, I think, and into the 40s. It's the average age. And so we have a lot of boys running around today in today's world. And can we respect? Can you respect him and the life he lives? Do you know what really matters to him? What does he show what really matters? Remember, this is for life. You don't have a redo. And so we enter into it with seriousness. Two. So here's maybe something if you're younger. Respect your future spouse, maybe even before you meet him or her. Keep yourself pure, not only in body, but also in your thoughts. Don't pursue someone's attention or affection unless you're ready to commit to marriage in the near future. And this is something that we parents need to instruct our children, our teens, on how their bodies are changing, how the feelings that they are aroused, the feelings that are going to come that are towards the opposite sex, and how they can control them, and what they need to do, and how they're supposed to respond. And hey, you're going to feel this, and this is going to be a thing, and this is going to happen to you. Here's how you can respond to this. We say no to a dating culture or short-term flings. One principle, and this is a principle that you can, there's different application to the principle, and there's give and take, But I would say a guiding principle in relationships would be don't pursue the infections of another. And maybe this is more talking to the guys. Don't pursue the affections of a young lady unless you can offer your commitment and a home within, give or take, a year. We don't play games with something that God has so highly prized. You know, boys do, but men don't. We're building a family. We're building the foundation of civilizations. We're building the bedrock of nations. And it seems such a fragile thing, this man, woman, couple, marriage, family thing. It seems like that's such a fragile thing to build civilization on. But it works. And we are benefiting from it. You know, there's a sweet aspect to love and to falling in love and young people and all of that. There's some beautiful things there. And I have many good memories and many good things to look back on that were sweet and meaningful during that season of life. But there's also this deep solemnity that's derived from two things. One is its permanence. The other is the typology that Christ has with the church, and that the typology that the marriage and the home shares with Christ and the church. Those two things give this incredible significance and tell us not to trifle with this. Third, children. We bring children into the world. Remember, they have eternal souls that will, generally speaking, model our values, they will model our deeply held convictions, and they will live out our level of discipline. And they will often be the truest picture of who we are. And that's sometimes scary. We can say differently, we can maybe feel differently. And there are exceptions. But largely, children emulate our value system. And I remember something that John Dee said. He said part of the reason he stopped teaching in schools was that no matter how he tried, he thought he could change, stem the tide of the church by teaching in school. And he said no matter how he tried, children always picked up the values of their parents. He was unable to change it as a teacher. And so as a teacher, we can help. We can be an arm of the church. We can build on what's there, but we can never replace what God has commissioned the family to do. Our children emulate our value system. Like father, like son is true more often than not, because more is caught than taught. Okay, what do we do with that? How do we then live lives where we are not controlled by desire? How do we control our desires and what we want? And I found a story in this book here, and I recommend these books. They're by Eric and Leslie Ludi. He has a number of them along the lines of marriage and courtship. When God Writes Your Love Story, he has a few of those. But there's a little story in here. Maybe if you read this book, you're familiar with it. It's called The Story of the Sweeter Song. I read these books many years ago, and they spoke deeply to me. The Story of the Sweeter Song goes something like this. It's based on a story of Homer's Odyssey. And I'll try to summarize the story. There's one captain, Ulysses is his name. I'm not sure how you say that correctly. Ulysses, there you go. Ulysses is on his ship. And he's the captain. The crew looks up to him. "Steady as she goes," he booms. The crew responds, "There is nothing but clear seas," until something arrested their attention. "Captain, captain, settle down, take a deep breath, tell me what's the matter." "We are, sir, well, come on, lad, value your, if you value your life, speak." "The sirens, sir." Ulysses' face grew tight. The siren mermaids were just ahead, ready to sing their irresistibly enchanting song and cause the bewitching sailors to steer their vessels onto the rocks. The song of the sirens is so sweet, so alluring, no red-blooded man could resist it. Ulysses had to act quickly while wisdom still remained. "They won't get us." "That's right. That lovely, luscious, melodious music played by those beautiful mermaids won't have his way with us. No shipwreck for us today, lads." How is he going to do this? So he gave them instructions. He says, "We will not follow into temptations. We will not allow ourselves to be tempted." And he told them to put beeswax in all of their ears so they heard nothing. And then he says, "Tie me to the mast." "You heard me. Tie to the mast. Tie me tight and fast." The disciplined crew rushed about the ship to obey his orders, and none too soon. They craned the wax into their ears and finished tying their captain to the mast. The beautiful and intoxicating love song of the siren mermaids began to softly fill the air. The siren's songs, in all its passion and wonder, greeted the ship across the water as a warm fire greets cold hands on a winter day. The crew was oblivious, didn't hear anything. Their ears were waxed shut, all except Ulysses. He was tied to the mast and had no wax to stop the music. His blood ran hot with passion. "Untie me, please untie me. I command you to untie me. I beg you." The crewman could not hear and had been commanded not to read his lips. The song grew louder and lovelier, and he groaned with sheer physical desire. He began to scream like a madman for someone to heed his orders and turn the ship toward the source of the sweet, lustful music. He threatened to plant. He threatened torture until the ship had passed beyond the siren's rocky coastline and finally beyond the reach of their song. The exhausted Ulysses, his face in deep scarlet struggle, was finally untied and fell limp onto the ship's deck. "Why? Why does it seem that the things I desire most in this life lead to my destruction? Why must I be restrained from something so beautiful? The mast is my savior this day from my headlong cravings for that sweet but deadly song of the siren mermaids." And this is often where we find ourselves. Our desires call, and we answer. But the rest of the story is called the sweeter song. Not far behind Ulysses is another captain, Orpheus. The first mate enthusiastically declared, "The sweet song of the siren lies just ahead." With this announcement, the crew cheered, and the great Orpheus smiles. This is the part of the voyage they'd been looking forward to. In fact, some had come along just to hear the music. The captain receives a beautiful case from the cabin boy. Orpheus removes the priceless instrument as the crewmen wait with bated breath. He lifts the instrument above his head with a gesture of victory while the crowd cheers. "Play it, Captain! Come on, great Captain Orpheus, play it!" Orpheus took his stance and began to play the most masterfully, the most perfect music men's ears had ever heard. Each crewman became lost in the reverie of the song. All too soon, the siren coastline was out of sight, and the master musician concluded the song that he himself had composed. Not a single man aboard the ship was tempted by the siren's melody. In fact, no one even noticed it. Though the mermaid's song was alluring and sweet, the superb Orpheus played for his crew a sweeter song. A sweeter song. Jesus plays a sweeter song. He calls us to a happy surrender to himself. He calls us not to follow our passions, our desires, what we want, what we long for, what I want, but he calls us something higher and something greater. He calls us to a sweeter song. He is the author of love, let's remember. He's the one that can, and the only one that can fulfill us. Jesus sings the sweeter song, and that's where we must find our peace. In surrender to him. To conclude here, the desire we have for community, the desire we have for deep relationships, the desire we have for an effective church will be born out of fathers and mothers who have disciplined themselves, are living intentional, proactive lives and raising their children to do the same. This will endure from generation to generation. Intentional living, proactive living, flowing out of disciplined lives. This is what will build the church. This is what will create the things that we desire. The cradle of civilization, the family, is where we must begin. It's not our goal necessarily, but if we want this thing to endure, that's where we're going to have to start. And we're going to have to treat these things with extreme importance and order all of our lives after that. There's a reason why we do what we do. And it's to emphasize the importance and the significance of marriage and the home and the contribution that that makes to the church and to civilization and to a country. So God bless you as you raise your families, as you seek to become interdependent, as you seek to collaborate, as you seek to form new homes, you are doing kingdom work. You are building the kingdom of God. You are building the nation of God. You are building the body of Christ. You're doing kingdom important work. So let's treat it with such value. Let's treat it with such respect. Let's treat it with what it deserves. And so let's pursue the disciplines that we need to live our lives fruitfully and faithfully. And may God get the glory from it. Amen.